Well, saints, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Luke 14. Luke 14. If you don't have a Bible, the Black Pew Bible in front of you, if you turn, I believe it's page 873, you'll get to where we're going. Luke 14, we'll start in verse 1. But before we get there, I'll tell you a story. A number of years ago, it's hard to believe now, but my wife and I lived near a place called Cherokee Park, which is 2.5 beautiful miles of a one-way road, a scenic loop that traveled with a creek through rolling hills of woodlands and meadows. And surrounding the park and sprinkled throughout it were not just million-dollar homes, but multi-million-dollar homes, 12, $15 million homes, and with all of their beautiful gardens and landscaping. And it was a beautiful place. And where I worked, part of our time there was in the art district, which, as you may know, is a really weird place, and to say the least. And the art district butted up to the west side of Cherokee Park. And one of the things that was interesting is that more than half of the time when you would see one of these rich people from the park, they looked like homeless people. I think this is what they call New England rich. You know, they had the old worn-out sweaters, and anyways, I always found that interesting. Well, one day I was at work, and this skinny old man came in with curly gray hair. He was wearing an old navy blue T-shirt, acid-washed jeans, and some worn-out boat shoes, all of which was spattered with paint, which I'm pretty sure was from a job from before I was born. And so he was there, and from everything that you know about the job that we did in terms of appearances, this looked like somebody that was going to be a big time waster. And so my fellow associates, being hip to it, saw him and they went scattering like roaches, but I was too slow. And as I looked up from my theology textbook, there he was, smiling at me with a big grin on his face. Now, I'd like to say that my bias was wrong, but it was not. He used a lot of my time that day. I'm pretty sure I lost money that day. But I did make a strange new friend who would also continue to come in and use a lot more of my time. And I just decided at that point just to give it to the Lord, whatever you would do with this strange old poor-looking man. Well, one day I was speaking to him and by all appearances wasting more time than my manager was just frustrated with. He said something to me. He said, I was wondering if you could do me a favor, if you consider it. And now my mind is just swimming with all the strange possibilities. And he breaks in. He says, I own a business, a decent-sized business, and I would like to know if you could find me a better deal for the same services that I'm getting elsewhere. And I quickly smiled and said, I think I might. I think I might. Well, I am still in awe of such providences. I was able to give him a deal, and over the following months, my hospitality netted me a number of unsought blessings. Not only for months did I meet my quota, and I was very careful to make sure that I spread it out and met my quota, but also this man brought me into some connections which greatly blessed the homeless ministry I was running at the same time. And it was God's smiling providence, and as you can imagine, my coworkers were changed, right? They learned a valuable lesson. They were more willing, at least in the start, to show a little more courtesy to unassuming people. And they certainly envied me. Yet I don't know, after studying this passage, if now I envy me. For after it, I'm kind of disappointed. I'm kind of disappointed that this man wasn't just some random bum, at least for my sake, because what Jesus tells us and the scriptures relay to us over and over is that if we are to show honor and courtesy to those who cannot pay us back, that their benefactor, the Lord himself, will do us their return favors. And I don't know about you, but since God is rich, I think his rewards are much better than what I can conceive of for rewards, certainly better than a few thousand dollars when I was in seminary. So, the moral of the story, of course, don't get it wrong, boys and girls, is not to go about flipping over poor people to see if there's a millionaire underneath. Don't be doing that. The prodding them to find out who they truly are. No, the moral of the story is that in the kingdom, you can't trust appearances, can you? Not for face value, so that even if you were to find a handful of gazillionaires dressed as hobos and you were able to procure great favors from them, the Lord tells us it would be better to take all that hard work and navigate it toward the lowly. That pales in comparison to what you would gain by seeking the good of the lowly. Because God delights, as some of you know very well, to help the weak, the poor, the simple. And he even uses them, he says, to humble, to shame the strong, the powerful, and the rich of the world. So God will repay. And if you have your Bible open here in Luke 14, I want to encourage you with one of the pictures in the Bible about that. It comes from Jesus himself. Luke 14. This is God's word. It says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who was with dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers, the scribes, and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." And then you will begin with shame to take the lower place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they invite you also in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you that your ways are higher than our ways. Oh, we would make such a mess, and many of us have, of this life before us because we did not listen to your words carefully. Father, I pray that you would grant us that blessing by the power of the Holy Spirit, that each here would hear, not just hear, but understand, not just understand, but to apply this valuable word about kingdom riches, about worldly trials, that we might pass them with excellence and show kindness to the poor and the weak and the lame, and gather for ourselves treasure and honor unimaginable. Lord, for those who are far off, would you draw them near? For those who doubt, would you bring them closer and grant them faith? And in all of it, we pray that you would raise up before our eyes Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Son of God, our Master, as glorious and as good as he is, that we might savor him today together in Jesus' name and over his word. Amen. A little bit of gall can spoil a great bit of honey. And all it takes is one powerfully awkward dinner guest to create a whole bunch of trouble and a bad memory at a dinner you throw. Without a doubt, the ruler of the Pharisees, when he invited Jesus to dinner, did not bargain for what he got from Jesus, do you think? And for this reason, you should be thankful that you can learn this lesson from his mistakes and not from your own. By looking at his mistakes and his guest's mistakes, you can learn much and not have to do that. Now, I've read a lot of books on mercy ministry, homeless ministry, urban ministry. I ran a homeless center in Louisville. And in almost all of those books, as good as they have been, there is this romantic idea that that if you show kindness or hospitality toward the weak of the world, then it is like having Jesus over for dinner. Now, theologically, as I read to the children, this is true, that Jesus tells us that if you do kindness in somebody, to somebody lowly in his name, then he will treat it as though you had done it for him. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. So theologically, that is true. Yet you should be careful not to be so naive as to think that hosting Jesus for dinner would be a warm and fuzzy enterprise, at least not at first. At least not at first. If you doubt this, ask Peter's mother-in-law, or ask Martha, or ask, Zacchaeus, or any of these Pharisees. They all had Jesus over, and Jesus was constantly filling their homes with disreputable people, people you don't want around your children. Tax collectors, pimps, prostitutes, the lowest of the low. And when he wasn't doing this, what was he doing? He was challenging their religious ideas. He was reminding them of their heart-afflicted mistakes, or that he was, at least in Martha's case, reminding her of her bad priorities. Or Zacchaeus on how much he had stolen, how much he must do to enter the kingdom of God. And so let's not be naive. Inviting Jesus to dinner might not be a safe thing at first. Lewis captures this brilliantly. If you've read Narnia or read it to your kids, it's a great story. But in the first book, there's a conversation. The kids are in the beaver's house, and they're having this conversation, and they haven't met Aslan yet, and the conversation goes like this. It says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So it is with Jesus. He is a good dinner guest, but he's not necessarily a safe one to invite over. Anyone who's hosted him could tell you that. But thanks be to God, again, that you don't have to learn the hard way. We can learn from this man. Now, the context leading up to this ruined party, so to speak, is quite important. When you survey the Gospels, you find that Jesus made a purposeful habit of healing on the Sabbath. He challenged the religious norms. Jesus was not he was not about keeping the status quo, and he challenged the norms. And in Luke's gospel, this is in the middle of the gospel. It happened throughout his ministry, but Luke tells us about the middle of his ministry to the end of it. And in chapter 13, we get this picture of Jesus healing a woman in the synagogue. Just one chapter earlier, this woman comes bent over, and Jesus, he asks some questions, and he says, I'm going to heal this woman. He heals her, and then the leader of the synagogue is indignant, it says. But being a hypocritical bureaucrat, he doesn't talk to Jesus, he talks to the people. He says, there are 6 days in which we can work, so don't come and be healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus turns to him and says, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham? You show great kindness to your beasts, but should not this woman, although poor and bent over and afflicted, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And as he said these things, his adversaries were put to shame. They were silenced. And then Jesus goes on, as Luke records, through the rest of the chapter, to teach about how the kingdom is like a feast, a dinner feast, a banquet that is hard to get into, that you better enter through the narrow door and you better work to do it. And then he goes on to say that those who won't work to do it won't get a second chance. And then we turn to chapter 14, which is before us, and we get the cycle again, but on steroids. Same thing. And so Jesus here, he heals on the Sabbath, and then he silences and humiliates his adversaries, and then he goes on later, which we will not touch on, but he goes on to talk about the difficulty of entering this kingdom meal and how those who do not come will not have a second chance. Therefore, it's plain in this case, as it was in the last chapter, that these Pharisees were not having Jesus over to play makeup, to make up for lost time, to get on his good side. Instead, many commentators believe that this is designed as a trap for our Lord, that this man with dropsy, present-day edema, this man was brought to the meal as a trap. And like the trap we saw last week, we see Jesus flaunt their Sabbath rules in front of the greatest Pharisees and turn the whole thing back in on upon itself, like the poor, dumb, wily coyote. Now that is a sanctified cartoon, kids. Teaches you much about poetic justice in the Pharisees. And like that poor, dumb coyote, these religious leaders were going to fall into their own trap. And this wouldn't be the last time. They'd do it many more times after it. Not just a few, but all of them. And so our text can be broken into three parts. We talk about the general embarrassment of all. Then we think about the specific embarrassment of the crowd. And then we think of the even more specific embarrassment of the host. And so Jesus is going for the back fences here and ridiculing his opponents. So this isn't, although we get a great meal from it, this isn't a happy meal for these people. So let's look at verse 6. We see their general embarrassment. And you see there, Jesus looks at, I'm sorry, not verse 6, excuse me, verse 1, the first verses, excuse me. We see their general embarrassment. Jesus comes in, and everybody is falling into place at this dinner, and it's held, as you see, at the ruler of the Pharisees. This is no small feast on a Sabbath day, which every other day had two meals, this one had three. And about noon here is likely the meal where Jesus comes in, everybody's visiting. There are a lot of high-to-do people, and everybody falls into their place. And as Jesus does as well, all of a sudden, did you notice the word behold? Does your Bible say it? It should be there. Behold, there is a man with dropsy. This guy just pops out of nowhere. And the commentators believe that this was by design. And so standing before Jesus, this man with what that is excessive swelling. It could be in your hands, your feet, your neck for a number of different reasons, often painful. This man is standing before Jesus and all of his adversaries, it says, what are they doing? Verse 1 or 2 maybe. They're carefully studying. They're carefully watching. They're studying the Lord with great, great, great detail. What is he going to do? And everyone begins to quiet down, and the tension grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows so thick now that there's nobody talking, that you could scoop that tension like ice cream and serve it out. Huge bowls of it. And just as Jesus had done on many occasions, he sees right through the whole thing, and he takes that tension and puts it upon the shoulders of all of his enemies. And he says to them, I've got a question for you, lawyers, scribes, Pharisees. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Which, if you remember, is quite almost perfectly like the question he asked last week that we saw about taxes. And the response of the religious leaders was the same in both cases, just as it was in Mark chapter 3 in the healing of the man with the shriveled hand. Do you know what it was? You're right. Silence. Very good. They were silent, absolutely silent. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Crickets. Crickets. Which is just as much of an answer, as you may know, to anything. Hard-hearted, bitter silence. So Jesus, he calls this swollen man over, like the man with the withered hand. And what does he do? He heals him, just like in Mark 3. And he sends him away. He says, have a great day. You're no longer needed here. I've taken care of it. And yet before anyone could object, what does he do next? He says he asks another question. He goes on, which exposes their utter hypocrisy. He says, which of you, all of you, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well, which I guess is pretty prevalent, there are lots of uncovered wells in this area. If they fall in this well, which of you will not immediately go out and pull them out? Again, what is their response? Utter silence. Utter silence, like a bitter, scolded child. Hard stares, but no words. And really, this wasn't a real question, you may know. You say it's rhetorical, isn't it? Yes. See, what Jesus is doing here, he's not again trying to teach the unteachable. And you'll notice this with Jesus. He meets humble people with instruction, and he meets hard-hearted people with pointed questions, often public and humiliating questions. That is Jesus' way. And so Jesus rhetorically asked them this question, and they knew it. And the goal was what? It was to point out their unbending hypocrisy. They were always looking out for their own interests, so much so that they were unwilling to bend, or they were willing to bend, excuse me, their understanding of the law to care for their own stuff. But when it came to other people, they were very stringent. Their law-keeping was as smooth and as stiff as steel. They weren't going to do a thing of it. Now, it's worth noting here that before Jesus showed up, that this idea was about not healing on the Sabbath was an extremist idea held by the Essenes, who also taught that you shouldn't go save your beast if it falls in a well. It was a hyper, you might call it conservative, you could call it that, a hyper religious cult that believed this idea that no work, even saving your own stuff, should be done on the Sabbath. Yet these Pharisees, none of them held that view, that is, until Jesus showed up. And conveniently, Jesus shows up and he starts ruining their Sabbaths, their day of glorious prancing around in their big robes and quoting the Torah and showing their opinions. And Jesus shows up and he starts healing. And they say, what in the world? Get out of here. Somebody get this guy out of here. I hate healing now. It used to be good. It's fine when Elijah did it, but this guy, we don't know about him. Where does he come from? Nazareth? Conveniently, they all start to hate healing on the Sabbath. And this is because it exposed who they were. And his question here is designed to fully pull that out, their hypocrisy. They were careful Sabbath keepers, at least in public. But when no one was looking, they'd go and save their kid or their kid. Now, the first question of our sermon today is, where do you do this? I'm not going to ask if, but where? It's almost certain that we do this. And I'm going to give some of you a hard time, and the rest of you need to find out your own hard time. For some people, you use your medical excuses, or maybe your financial or work obligation excuses, in order to neglect doing good to others, as God calls you to, or gathering together on Sunday with God's people for worship, or you use those excuses to get out of carrying out your one another obligations to the church, let alone serving the poor, or hosting, showing hospitality, which is what that means in the New Testament, bringing neighbors and strangers into your home. So I'm too sick for that. I'm too busy for that. I'm doing too much for that. You say, I wish I could have come to church today, but I haven't been feeling good all week. And the Holy Spirit should be in there if he's in there, giving you a hard elbow in the ribs that says, that's weird. You went out to eat twice, and you ran errands all week. And then you went shopping for fun on Saturday, and now you're all worn out? Oh, Lord, have mercy. You couldn't call the saints, but you could scroll on Facebook or call your friends or have the kids over. Some of our saints here are old saints. Forgive me, old saints, you're gloriously old. Do more with their finger and their telephone than some of you may do in a week's time. And I don't say that to scold you. I say that to inspire you that you might do amazing things if you're to turn from this lazy, pharisaical excuse-making to Jesus and say, as these scribes and Pharisees should have said, like a scolded child, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That should have been their response. Lord, we're sorry. But don't remain silent. Repent. Resolve. Do what Jesus says and resolve to do it without fancy Bible stretching excuses. You see, these men were bending, as one commentator says, bending the sword of the Spirit whenever it was convenient for their own convenience. Now, there's a second question aimed at the crowd. It was the same as the first, its goal, to expose the self-justifying hypocrisy of these people, the dead-hearted silence. So Jesus goes on again after they wouldn't say a thing. Probably smart, maybe, on there, had they repented, certainly, but otherwise. So Jesus goes on to expose further the hypocrisy. And he now, again, what kind of dinner guest do you want? Jesus comes and he begins to expose all these people. He says, looking at the guests who came. Jesus has got the floor, he's got the mic, and nobody's going to take it from him. Unbeknown to them, it says, what did it say? Before they had carefully watched him, what was he doing? What does verse 6 tell you? Before they had watched him, he was carefully watching them, wasn't he? And seeing how they chose their seats, he said, I am going to take care of this. I'm going to make sure that nobody feels safe. Because all of these people, as he had noticed, were trying to climb the social ladder, weren't they? They had been competing for the best seats at dinner. Now, traditionally, let me lay this out before you, in these places there were couches. These people ate reclining together, and there were couches, U-shaped couches generally, around a low table. And in this case, a Pharisee was usually a merchant. He was rich enough so that he didn't have to work, so he could tend to the issues of God's law and the people of God and spend all of his time, you know, judging everybody else. You know some people like this. And so he's got several tables when he has a feast, several couches, and these U-shaped couches, and they not only exist equally, but there's an order. So that there's one table, the head table, which is the most important. You've been to a wedding, you've seen a head table, I hope. And the people who aren't supposed to be there should know they're not supposed to be there. And you better not try to sit down there, or somebody's going to come along, as Jesus says. And so there's the head table, and then there's subsequent tables. So there's a little less honor, and that table is for those who are a little lower, and still more, some more, another table for them. And then if you run out of tables, of course, the lowest of lowly, who most likely weren't invited, but usually would come, the poor, the lame, the weak, the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, these people would stand in the courtyard, and they'd bide their time, maybe listen to the teacher, maybe get some scraps after dinner. And so at the center of each of these tables was the head of the table, right in the middle of the U, and each person descending on each side did so according to their importance. And so number one was in the middle, and two was at the right hand, and three at the left, and so on and so forth, down the table as it went. And Jesus watched all these people come here, and there's no seating order. There's no placards at the table. And so these people come in here, and they're schmoozing one another, many scribes and many Pharisees, and Jesus is just watching. I'd like to imagine, I have no idea, but that Jesus sat in the worst seat on purpose, sat all the way at the bottom. And of course, he's the honored guest. He's the one teaching. And someone must have come and got him. But everybody else, unlike Jesus, flying a wall, is just climbing the ladder, schmoozing each other, trying to get their toe just one chair higher, right? You know what this is like, don't you? You've been to places where you knew that if I went over and sat with those people, they'd be upset. And I don't want to sit with those people because I don't want to be seen with them. Let me try to find the people that best fit my social and economic and situation. We all know what it's like. Children are great at doing this without any kind of qualms. And they say, get out of my seat, right? That's my seat. Yeah, we are more subtle. Not better, just more subtle than children. So this social custom, no assigned seats, and Jesus says, look at you all. Look at you all. You have it all backwards. You're a bunch of hypocrites, aren't you? You're a bunch of hypocrites. You're shallow, glory-hungry hypocrites. Not only do you not care about the lame, so much so that you won't answer me when I try to heal one, not only do you try to capture me here, but among each other, you both don't even like each other that much either. You're just looking to climb each other. You see everybody else as a ladder, which you can climb up to get a little higher for your own glory. And then he goes on to say, but people in the kingdom don't behave like that. They're humble. They go and they find the lowest seat. They devalue their importance on purpose. And they mingle with those that, in this case, are probably under them. That's the way of our master, isn't it? He was a friend of sinners. He's accused of that in the next chapter. And what Jesus calls us to do here is take a low seat, whether it be, I don't know, at a neighborhood gathering, whether it be in a church gathering, whether it be in some family gathering even. Some families, you have those people that nobody wants to talk to. Take the low seat and make friends for Jesus' sake, he says. And guess what God will do? It's a promise from Scripture everywhere. He will exalt you. He opposes the proud, but God will exalt you. So secondly, do not climb the social ladder. Do not compete for the best seat, Jesus says. Seek a lowly seat. Now, the last thing that Jesus says is both an insult to this crowd, but then an insult to the host as well, at least a criticism. Look at verse 12. It says this. He said also to the man who invited him, and everybody's like, oh man, this is getting worse. I've never been to a party like this. He says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, currently I am Jesus. He says, when you do, do not invite your friends, like these guys over here, or your brothers. I heard those are your brothers, or your relatives or neighbors. These people, don't do that. But do what? Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And what does he say in verse 12? Lest they invite you in return and be repaid. Think about that kind of thinking. Jesus says, warning, do not invite the people that are closest to you socially or can repay you, because you know what awful thing could happen to you? They could repay you. And you think, what in the world is he saying? Well, if you hadn't been with us so far, it wouldn't make sense. But you see in Matthew chapter 6, for instance, Jesus is explaining the reasoning. He says, when you, like the Pharisees, do these things for the glory of God, you get your reward in full. All right, this is why Jesus can say without blinking, don't do it lest they invite you back. Like, it's a bad thing. Because it is. Because if you're doing, he says, this for social status, for climbing, for your own glory, then what you get is the best, the best, the best you will ever get. Not just now, but forever. And pity the rich who don't know Jesus, because what they have in this blink of a life, which there's somebody famous that just died this week, I can't remember who it was, but so many do. The best they had, ever, ever. No, he says, invite the poor, the crippled, probably looking to the edges of the gate, the lame, the blind, these people out here in the courtyard who don't have a seat, invite them, and you will be blessed. Because why? Think about, again, otherworldly thinking, because they can't repay you. And they say, what in the world? Again, upside down wisdom. And why is it good that those who cannot repay us are invited and honored? Because God will repay you in the resurrection. And you might expect the word dead, which is used of the Lord. But here he says the resurrection of the just, and that's on purpose. Because in the Old Testament, there's this the idea is that justice includes doing what is right for the poor. That justice and righteousness as a phrase is a catchphrase in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, for doing right to the poor, for not putting a stumbling block before the poor. And so what Jesus is doing, he's playing on the Old Testament imagery, is that if you are going to be among the resurrected, those who see eternal life, you better be just. You better show kindness to the poor, which the Old Testament is full of pictures of the exact opposite. I won't go into a study of it, but you can. It's astounding. You see, if you are going to enter kingdom, you will enter the kingdom by way of the resurrection of the just. And this is, again, for some of you will be by the skin of your teeth, by God's grace. But it's for those who show kindness, who feed those, who feed Jesus when he's hungry, those who give him clothing when he's naked. And again, you might say, like the rest, when did we do this? And he'll say, when you cared for these least of these little ones, these brothers. So, don't invite people over to get invited back. Everyone is tempted to do it. Don't be naive. you have your reward. When you serve God to be seen by others, you get your reward. But when you throw in a banquet, a feast, a dinner, invite those who can't pay you back, those who society would stick up their nose at. And in this way, Jesus pays this particular slur, if you might say, to this crowd. Because what is he saying to this guy? You should invite some better guests. I see what you've to choose from, and you've done a bad job. This is not the kind of guest you should have. And you don't want to hear Jesus, of course, say that about you. Now, I will give a few ways of application or clarity. First is that you must not read something into this text that's not there. You'll notice that Jesus never says that the rich by nature are evil, does he? He doesn't say by nature they're more holy, or they're any more likely, at least here he doesn't say, any more likely to go to heaven. Nor does he say that the poor, the weak, the lame, the blind are necessarily more holy, nor does he say that all of them go to heaven. And so in this way, you must be careful, because in every age, not just our modern age, but every age of history, it has been a popular tactic, especially in politics, to turn the poor against the rich, to turn the weak against the strong, to turn the short against the tall, to turn the light-colored skin against the dark-colored skin. And if you were to take this text, as many do, and begin to say, oh, I should not be rich, well, not only do you misunderstand Jesus' meaning very clearly, but you begin to be a Pharisee like these people. You begin to be like the, because honestly, in every age, people are always trying to bring down the rich, but you know how they want to do it? Do you know how they want to create equality? They want to do so Satan's way. Every time. And it's an easy grid to interpret the whole thing with. Is when you call for equality, which is its own insane idea, the way it's used, are you asking to raise people up, to bring them to a higher standard of virtue and skill and living? Or are you asking, like the thief and the destroyer and all of his children after him, the Pharisees and the sons of Satan, to get equality through destruction, to cut the legs out from the tall, to take the riches from the rich, to plunder the everyday citizen? Because if you are, you become a servant of Satan. No small thing here. And many take and twist this text to teach exactly the opposite of what Jesus is getting at here. Now, should you be disinterested in riches from what Jesus says? Should you pick this up and say, oh, I don't want to be poor, but Jesus says I have to. I don't want to be one of those evil, greedy, rich people, but Jesus says I have to. Is this what Jesus is saying? Good answer. No, I know you know it. It's no. Why do you show hospitality to the weak, to the lowly? Because it is a great investment strategy. A great investment strategy. You're trading a few moments of pleasure, a few years of just unbound in your capacity, pleasure for what? Eternal treasure that neither rusts nor is destroyed, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading is what you get. I saw a guy recently saying, all my friends are buying $80,000 trucks and complaining they can't stay alive, they have no money. And he said, and if they took their truck payment and put it into an IRA, by the time that truck turns into dust, in 30 years, they'd have $400,000. And the little greedy person in me says, oh, yeah, I better check to make sure I'm maxing out my IRA. But Jesus says, don't be a fool. Don't look at your IRA. Don't check what the VTV stock is changing for or what Bitcoin is changing for. Go out into the street. Go to Walmart and find yourself some investment strategies. You say, what? Yeah, to the Dollar General. You're almost certain to find people there that you can love for the sake of the kingdom. Find the worst house on the street, those people whose grass is as tall as your kids. You're afraid to lose your pet in it. You don't know what's going to come out of that place. And begin to say, God, help these people and help me to make great kingdom riches here. To love these people And I would be delighted, as difficult as it would be, if we'd see more uncouth people in this church. I've told the story 1,000 times, but it is a hook in which Christ uses to steer me right, is that when Teresa and I were in Louisville, we would pick up this man and his wife. They had nothing to repay. Jerry and his wife. He was hunched over. He collected cans. Until they hoarded themselves out of it in this old house that was condemned. And then she lived in a nursing home, and he lived in a room of an apartment he borrowed from somebody. And they were uncouth to the hills. They talked too loud. You bring them in the church, she could be heard saying, "Jerry!" From downstairs while we're trying to worship. When they'd come in, they'd stand over the donut table and just eat over the box. And you have to say, no, come on. You think, they'd always ask you to go on long errands after church that, 3 hours worth of doing things, which they'd never ask you to do beforehand. I mean, these are the kind of people, bless you, that would make you eternally rich. For there's no way they're going to pay you back. And you can say that God, and not in an evil way at all, "God, you see what I'm doing here. You see the struggle I have. This is for you. So do what you may, and Lord, I want to meet you at the resurrection of the just and get my due. You promised." And God is not dishonored by that. He's not expecting some disinterested, self-hating approach to loving the poor. You need to know that it will make you filthy rich. And whether it is indeed God that repays you at the resurrection of the just or the poor who are saved, it's not perfectly clear, but either way, know that it will be better than anything you can get here from the richest people you know. And now, our time is gone, so let me draw it to a close. What excuses are you making? What word of God are you bending to get out of not just your normal duties, loving the church, fulfilling your obligations, but caring for the poor? How are you baptizing, excuse the phrase, your excuses with the Bible to get out of doing kindness to the poor? Secondly, how is it that you're instead seeking places of honor, looking to see how you might have the nicest this or that, fretting about not having the nicest this or that when treasure's being cleared off the table before you? Seek the lowly seat. And thirdly, when you feast, who's going to be there? And let that, by the Holy Spirit, change your guest list, whether it be in the coming months for Thanksgiving or for Christmas or for our pig roast, and who you're going to invite or think you shouldn't invite. Let that influence you, and you will be rich in heaven. And I hope to have some great banquets with you there, and hopefully richer than I have been so far. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is an interrupter, a disruptor, someone who did not put up with the nonsense of the religious leaders of his day and their hatred toward the poor and their selfishness and hypocrisy. Lord, we first acknowledge that this must be done in the heart. And so we pray today that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to each and every one, giving practical advice and application that we might obey. Lord, would you disrupt our cozy life? Would you help us to help our kids invest for glory instead of wasted riches and shallow honors? And Lord, for those who don't know that Jesus died as a beggar, as a homeless man for them, the Son of Glory, would you draw them to him today that they might know him and confess their sins and be saved, and then they might join us in the resurrection of the just. Father, what a gift it all is. And so we pray for it, giving you glory, depending on you for the strength. And we say this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.